It has been this morning to sing praises to your name, to be able to gather around the communion table, to be reminded of what you've done for us. Now, Father, I pray that you would exalt your word, anoint our time in it, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Daniel, the 9th chapter. Daniel chapter 9. A very well-known portion of Scripture, because it's the first part is a prayer, and the second part deals with prophecy. But we will not be looking at the prophetic part this morning. We're going to be looking at the prayer part. Daniel chapter 9, you'll be reminded that the first message we gave on the subject matter of Daniel was dealing with the hidden truths found in the book of Daniel. And then we compared the life of Nebuchadnezzar the following week with Daniel. And then last week we looked at the true nature of character, the character of life of Daniel. And this morning I want to look at the true nature, or the nature of true prayer. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books or the scriptures the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Father, we ask not only a blessing on your word this morning, but that it would encourage our hearts and change us. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that probably the number of times I've said this through the years, whenever we've come to prayer, it's always the most difficult discipline for me to speak on, because it's always has remained through my Christian life the weakest part of my Christian life. I've had no trouble sitting down. I love to study. I like to read the Word. I love to meditate. I can get portions of Scripture, and I'll be driving someplace, and you know, all of a sudden an idea comes to me, and I grab a pen and write it down in the back of a gum wrapper or something, you know, and then I collect napkins and gum wrappers at the end of the week, and that's how I get my sermon, all right? True. It's sort of how it works, you know. Sorry about that. Anyway, so, but when it comes to prayer, it's just like it's warfare. It's battle. And the Scriptures talk about it that way. It talks about agonizing in prayer. Prayer is just a very hard discipline. And for some, it's not as hard as for others, but it's very difficult, I find. And I always find that when I've really had a good season of prayer, there's just something about my fellowship with the Lord has just increased dramatically. Daniel prayed three times a day, according to the Scriptures in Daniel chapter 6. It says, as his manner was. So he certainly found time for it. Most of us squeeze in prayer if it fits the schedule. Sometimes we think about all the things we've got to do. I think about all the things that are just kind of on my mind as I get up and come to the office and so on. And I'm thinking, Lord, I don't have time for prayer right now, because I'm trying to advance your kingdom. I got things to do. And God is saying, you can't do anything unless you pray. That's the reminder. Now, here's what I want you to focus on. We're going to be looking at the nature of true prayer this morning in this text. And we're going to go from verses 3 to verse 19. That covers the prayer. Now, I want you to note, as we're going through this, as God has recorded this, he's allowing us to sort of eavesdrop in on Daniel's private prayer time with the Lord. I want you to notice how well Daniel knows God. He has great respect for God, but how well he knows and understands God. All right? The reason I say this at the outset is because must have been about 20 years ago or so, I think I brought this to the attention of the congregation. I've said it several times. I've said at least the reason I believe that most people don't pray, most Christians don't pray the way they should, is because we're not comfortable talking to a stranger. That's just the way it is. We don't know him that well. But when you read this, you begin to realize this man three times a day came before the Lord, and this gives us somewhat of an insight as to how he prayed. So sort of under the subtitle of the nature of true prayer, we're going to be looking at the heart of Daniel in prayer. Now, I've read this prayer a number of times over this past week, and I've read it in different versions to get kind of a sense of how it's all pieced together. And I distilled my thoughts down to this, and I guess this is sort of the main point that I want you to get. I believe the nature of true prayer is not found in its length, content, or words, but in the heart of the person who prays. We're going to be looking at the heart of Daniel in prayer. And you're going to see how this man really understands the things of God. I've got about 8 different things I want to talk about this morning regarding his heart. And the first one is found in verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the scriptures the number of years that were determined upon the people. In Daniel chapter 9, a little bit further, it says, 70 years are determined upon thy people in thy holy city. Daniel has either been reading Jeremiah, and this has triggered how he wants to pray, or he has been thinking about Jerusalem and its condition and has gone back and read the prophecies stated in Jeremiah. Either way, the first point that I want to mention regarding the heart of Daniel is his heart for God's word gave birth to his prayer life. When a person spends good time in the word, it's amazing how often that will give birth to your prayer life. You might be reading a portion of scripture and you realize there's something in your life that really needs to be corrected or dealt with or changed. And so sometimes we all will even put our Bible down and we'll say, Lord, this just isn't true and I need to, and then you go into prayer. We find that Daniel, his prayer life seems to be birthed out of his knowledge of the Word, because a knowledge of God's Word is a knowledge of God's will. Keep in mind, Daniel has been taken captive as a teenager. About 70 years have now elapsed up to this particular time that we're looking at right now. And he knows by way of prophecy that 70 years have been determined upon these people that they would be in captivity. He is now going before the Lord in his prayer, praying for God's mercy, praying for God's forgiveness, praying that God would remove his judgment for his own namesake, that his covenant would be fulfilled in this great promise out of the book of Jeremiah. So it launches his prayer life as he goes into this. He has a great confidence in the word of God. Secondly, we find in verse 3. Verse 3, we read this, "And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." His heart was humble as he approached God. Very important. The second point here is that he had a humble heart. The idea of sackcloth and ashes is a humility in Old Testament times where people would come before the Lord in very difficult times. So here is a very humble man. There can be no true prayer where there is no true humility. All prayer is wasted if there is not true humility. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Every time we approach God, it must be with the spirit of humility. This is the only true attitude of prayer. But let me tell you something that's interesting here. He's been a very, very successful man in the area of the political kingdom. He's been raised up, as we learned last week, to the top of the kingdom. He's in great stead here. Many times when a person is very successful in life, pride sets in. It's unusual to find somebody who is extremely successful and extremely humble. Those two don't usually go together. So sort of hidden in this is that fascination that this is a very humble man, though a very successful man, even in the realm of politics and in other areas. And when I think about that, I can't help but to think that humility is seeing ourselves for who we are in light of who God is. Seeing ourselves for who we are in light of who God is. God is the revealer. As we really look at Christ, we see God himself, we begin to see ourselves in a different light. Now, with that in mind, I want you to keep a little thought here as I'm going to go into a little bit of an illustration. Suppose that you went home today and you found on your answering machine or your caller ID that the White House had called and there was a return number to call. It was some executive assistant to the president. And you found that the president wanted to meet with you this Wednesday. Could you please rearrange your schedule and meet with the president of the United States this Wednesday? Not under any discipline concern. There'll be a limousine that'll pick you up. He just happens to know that because of something that you do, whether you're a male or a female, or some area that He wants to kind of pick your brain on, and so you're going to meet with Him. Now, here's what you would probably do from now until Wednesday. You'd probably want to know, what is the protocol for greeting the president? Let's say it's Mr. President. Suppose I meet his wife. Is it Mrs. President? What do I say? What do I do? The men would go into their closet and start making sure that they had an appropriate suit. They would try to find the right, do I wear a white shirt? They would get the right tie. The women would go through, if you were calling your woman, you'd go through your closet and say, I need a new dress. There's a double standard somehow in this, which someday I will address, but not right now. Either way, you would be entering in to a time of reflection and thinking and wondering, I'm getting ready to meet with the man who occupies and holds the highest office in the land and probably the world. What do I do? But when it comes to going before the Lord in true humility, we don't often go that way. And I think sometimes it could be due to the fact that we often pray before meals, and meals can become rote prayers. I realize there's only so many ways you can say thank you for the food. All right, I understand that. All right, but it's still a time of seriously coming before the Lord. And I think sometimes prayers become rote, casual, without really understanding true protocol, the right way to approach the God of this universe. And sometimes, even in prayer, it's very quick and casual. It's sort of, Father, thank you for the food, thank you for the day, just give me a bit. But you wouldn't walk up to the president and go, hey, it's really nice meeting you. You wouldn't do that. No, you'd be just so awed by the president. But when it comes to God, it's sort of like He's been pushed aside. It's like He doesn't quite occupy that office. Daniel is absolutely awed by coming into the presence of God. He is just absolutely overwhelmed by coming into His presence. And so we see here that there is a great humility. We also see this in this prayer. Because of that humility, the Scriptures tell us in Psalm 25:9, it says, to the meek He will teach His way. Do you recall that back when we talked about the hidden things of Daniel, we found out that in the very beginning when it said Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself, that as soon as there is revelation that has been given and we're obedient to the revelation that God gives us, God starts moving with people around us. He gives us more revelation and a greater capacity to understand more revelation. When we're obedient to that, He gives us an assignment and power to fulfill the assignment. All right? Daniel, according to this passage in Psalms, it says, to the meek, He will guide them in their way. It doesn't necessarily mean He's going to give them more revelation regarding adding an extra book to the Bible, but more revelation as to what the will of God is for their lives. He's revealing their assignment. And so coming humbly before the Lord is very, very important. In Isaiah 66:2, it talks about trembling before the very word of God. So greater revelation comes to the meek. Thirdly, look at verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and awesome God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. His heart was confident in God's power. That's the third thing to keep in mind. His heart was confident in the very power of God. He's the awesome God. King James uses the word the dreadful God. It's an old English word that means awesome, sovereign, so much in control. He comes in before the presence of God and he just sees God as being able to do anything. And he is not only just amazed, but he really sees God as a friend, as somebody he can embrace. And you're going to see a little bit later on how he ascribes to God human character traits, physical traits, which we'll see a little bit later on. He has a heart for God's word. He has a humble heart. He is confident in the power of God. And now we begin to look at something else. In number 4, I want you to look at verses 5 and 6. Listen to these words very carefully. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants, the prophets, which spoke in Thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Number four, his heart was broken because of his sin and the sin of Israel. Now, here is what's so interesting. There is no record of any sin in Daniel's life. Now, that does not mean God is saying that Daniel is sinless. There just isn't any record of it that I know of in the book of Daniel. We have records of Moses getting angry. We have records of Moses killing a man. We have records of Moses striking the rock when he was supposed to speak to it. We have things that Abraham did wrong. We got all kinds of records of people in Scripture. We don't have any of Daniel doing something wrong, but it's so interesting that he confesses his sin and the sin of the people. And so we find here he has a heart that was broken because of his sin and the sin of Israel. Now here's what we ought to consider as we look at a prayer like this. Do we grieve over the moral condition of our nation and count ourselves as part of it? Confession is what really surfaces here. There's confession that takes place. Oh Lord, my sin and the sin of the people. All right? Confession begins to take place. All right? So we see here that he grieves over the condition of his people. They have fallen away morally. They've gone after other gods. They've become heretical. They've gotten involved in idolatry. All types of things have taken place. He grieved because he knew that their rightful place was yet what it was, and yet they had chosen avenues of emptiness. He knew what God wanted for them, but he knew what they chose. Empty cisterns. And so often, the grief, I think, is in the consequences. Here Daniel is grieving about the consequences. I know too many times in my beating to death the moral issues of our society, I've had people say to me, Mike, you keep pointing the finger at society, but the church is in equally bad shape. And I think that's what Daniel is doing here. Daniel isn't just talking about those around him. He's talking about his own people and the condition that they're in. And we already know from statistics that the church today is very, very weak, particularly in America. It's gone so much astray. It's fallen so far short of what God has called us to. So he grieved over the consequences of the sin. There's a passage in Ezekiel chapter 9 in verse 4 where it says, "Go and put a mark on the forehead of every person that grieves and cries and sighs over the condition of the city, over the condition of the people." That's interesting. I wonder how many people would get a mark on their forehead today that are grieving over the condition of our nation. We should grieve over the church because it rightfully should enjoy the abundant life, but it so often has gone the way of the world and is missing out on what God says He's come to do for us, to give us life and to give it to us more abundantly. This man, in the midst of trial and difficulty and all that he had on his shoulders, you can just sense there's an abundance of life because he knows God so well and so personally. Number 5, verses 7 and 8. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto you, but unto us confusion of faces, or faces filled with shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries where you have driven them because of their trespasses, they have trespassed against thee. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shameful faces, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. His heart in prayer appeals to the righteousness of God. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto you. Now I think this is an interesting statement that he is making here. And you see where the Holy Spirit is recording in his prayer, where he's looking at God and he is saying, righteousness belongs to you, but unto us, confusion of faces, shameful faces. I find this an interesting statement because the Scriptures tell us in the Old Testament that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul says in the New Testament, not having my own righteousness, which is of the flesh, but that which is of Jesus Christ. All right? Daniel understood imputed righteousness. He understood that righteousness of God had to be placed to his account in order to enter into heaven. All right? But he's talking now about their own righteousness, how far they have fallen astray, how far they have gone, how tainted their righteousness is. Oh, Lord, Righteousness belongs to you. That's why in the New Testament it says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, meaning not self-righteousness, but the righteousness that belongs to God. Take that very righteousness that's been given to you as a gift and move forward with that. Allow that righteousness to represent the very God that owns us, that has died for us, that has given us everlasting life. This is a strong statement that he makes here, a real desire to see God's name exalted and uplifted. Here's the problem with the term righteousness today, and the problem with the term holy today. You throw the word righteous out into society, and people will tack on before it the word self. Self-righteous. Oh, you Christians, you are self-righteous. You put the word holy in society today, and it's holier than thou. They tack words on. So people are almost afraid to talk about righteousness or holiness, which God has called us to, because of the term self-righteousness or holier than thou. Daniel is simply ascribing to the Lord the true righteousness that's inherent within who he is. And he's crying out in his prayer that God would change the lives of the people, that there would be a demonstration of that very righteousness that's been placed to our account, that we would carry that forward. You'll see that a little bit later on in the prayer. So there's an appeal to his righteousness. I guess it's number 6 or so coming up here. His heart was to find the truth. Verses 9 to 13. Let's take a look at these words here. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Interesting that he brings that up. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants and the prophets. He's knowledgeable about the Old Testament. Yea, all Israel has transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon them, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. He's aware of the law of Moses. This is spurring on his prayer. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven has not been done as such has been done unto Jerusalem. Verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil, this wrath has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. He wants to discover the truth of God. Now let me say something here that's very important in this prayer. I was at the communion service last night and the early service this morning. I stepped out to rest my throat, but I assume that Jeff gave the same illustration about the windshield of the car and sometimes when you see the light and it just disperses the light all around the car. Where we live, as soon as I make a left-hand turn and start heading out of my neighborhood in the early morning hours and the sun's coming up, I'm staring right at it. And I just remember a few weeks ago that very illustration came to my mind. I put on my wipers, but nothing was cleaning anything because it was on the inside. There was a film on the inside, and it was just taking the light, just sort of amplifying it all around the car, and you couldn't see. The first thing you do is you try to block the sun, all right, until I took care of it. Then there was more of a steady beam coming through, but it wasn't so dispersed all over the place. Daniel is saying, we cannot discover the truth while there's iniquity, while there's a film on the heart. He's saying we can't do that. He is saying that the heart must be truly righteous before God. And he is saying here his heart was to find the truth. Now let me tell you something. When I think of this statement that iniquity, so to speak, blinds the truth. God has given us truth, great truth. But let me tell you something. The world is going to continue to put a film on our lives, on our soul, every day. And if the word doesn't wash it away, we start putting our hands up, we wind up because of our iniquity blocking the true light that God wants us to see. Now here's what's important. I told the earlier service this morning, nothing so grieves my heart. I can't think of anything that grieves my heart more than to see somebody that's been attending this church or a church that teaches the word for a long time. And you start asking about them and you find they have fallen off the log. They've fallen off the deep end. And they've gone into the world and they've lost all sight of truth. And I'll tell you where it so often happens. The latest statistics of the Barna poll that came out are that 80% of young people that have been raised in the church, in an evangelical church, that go off to college, something like 80% stop going to church while they're in college. Many just sort of just put their faith on the back burner. They lose it. Because they sit in classes where professors in philosophy departments mock the Christian life, put doubts into their mind, they hang around students that are intellectual that get into all kinds of intellectual arguments, they take courses in biology, they learn about evolution and so on, and all of a sudden everything they've had for once a week coming to church, they are now being bombarded with 5 and 6 hours every single day, where it's erasing them. Nothing so grieves my heart. I feel like all those years have they been wasted. Daniel says, where there's this iniquity, there is no truth. When the iniquity is removed, then you discover the truth under it. This is why twice in Proverbs, it says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a way that seems like the truth. It seems like the truth. You go off or you talk to somebody at work and they, oh, you don't really believe that stuff. Come on, I can prove to you the Bible isn't true. I can prove to you that God doesn't exist. They start throwing out their clever philosophical arguments, and if you're not well schooled and you don't know your stuff and you aren't in the Word and you're not strong in the Lord, it's very, very easy to think, I guess that person probably does have the truth. And all of a sudden, off you go, and it always leads to iniquity. It's nothing more than suppressing the truth because of unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. So his heart was that he wanted to discover the truth. And he certainly knew the law of Moses. He understood this. He talked about the prophets here and all the people that had warned them. They didn't listen. Now look at this. Verses 14 to 16, we find his heart was for God's reputation. 14 to 16. Therefore has the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does. For he obeyed not his voice. For we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. He's going back and reminding God of what he had done and how he knows it. And has gotten renown. Your name received glory. As at this day, we have sinned and have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all those about us. He talks about how Israel has become a reproach. They're being mocked by the countries around them that have taken them away. It was promised in the book of Deuteronomy and other Old Testament books in the Pentateuch, where Moses said, if you'll obey God, you'll receive his blessing. If you don't, God's going to raise up foreign nations to come in and put pressure on you, to haul you away. You're going to you're going to be deported. You're going to be taken out of Jerusalem. You're taken out of your own country and taken into foreign lands. And when that happens, that's a reproach. It makes God look as though he is not a strong God. And so when he parted the Red Sea, many nations heard about this great and mighty God. But as the nation turned against God and became idolatrous and immoral, then God allowed them to be turned over to other nations. And now they have become a reproach. God is interested in his own reputation. And the people of God should be interested in the reputation of God. But we've been carried away. We've become a reproach to all those that are about us. There's a great, very great concern. Let me just read something to you in the a little bit further back in the Old Testament. I don't need to turn here. I'm just going to read this to you. Here is David standing before Goliath. Listen carefully to these words. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. The God of the armies of Israel, who you've defied. This day will the Lord, Jehovah, deliver you into my hand, and I will smite thee, and take thy head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David's concern was not that all the earth may know that I'm the greatest king. all the glory had to go to God. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Years later, as Israel became more and more decadent, now it's that all the earth may know that God isn't very strong. And so Daniel is very concerned about the reputation of God. Very, very concerned about God's reputation. There is something that has taken place more and more today where we talk about self-image. Everything is man-centered, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, as opposed to God-centered. The great reformers started bringing things back to a God-centered focus, not a man-centered focus. So often today, there's more and more and more of that taking place. There is gross competition amongst churches today. There should be no competition. All churches that are truly believing churches should be involved in the advancement of the kingdom. There are awards given out. Who's done the most baptisms? Who's got the fastest growing church? All those kind of things. Where do you see that in Scripture? Where do you find that any place in the Bible? This is a gross misrepresentation of God. What the world's looking for is to see if there really is a true God in the church. And that was David's great concern, and that's Daniel's great concern. His heart was for the reputation of God. The world sees a church with a weak God. We often defile God's reputation in our own, just our own reputation, the work, our neighborhood, our own families, by just the way we act. We are not demonstrating. We're not believing the way we should be believing what God has. But just notice how Daniel has such a heart for God and his understanding of Him. Now I want you to notice this. In his prayer, notice the great personal nature of the following words in the last few verses. His heart was for God's mercy and forgiveness, not his own righteousness. Verse 17 and following. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate. The temple had been destroyed for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee because of our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Did you notice, and you find this, these same statements made by Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1, where Nehemiah says, Lord, as your servant, would you incline your ear? Would you look down and see? You'll notice that many of these people ascribe to God physical features. Well, God doesn't have physical features. God is a spirit, the Scriptures tell us very, very clearly. But the Bible wants to paint in our minds an understanding, so it just doesn't seem like some amorphous power that's out there, but a real person, because he is a real person. And so Daniel, in his knowledge and in his understanding of God and his closeness to God, he says, Lord, as your servant, would you take your ear and listen to what I'm saying? Would you open your eyes and see the desolation? He's appealing to God in this sense. Lord, people are mocking you. They're laughing at your lack of power. The city has been destroyed. And I know it's our fault. I'm appealing to you not because of our righteousnesses. They're zero. But because of your great mercy. For your sake, for your name's sake, I want you to receive the glory. I want your name lifted up. I want your kingdom to advance. When you see all this, you begin to see this is what we mean. We talk about a prayer that demonstrates the heart of an individual. Now, I'll go back to an opening statement. The nature of true prayer is not found in its length. I don't know. I guess it probably takes 2.5-3 minutes to read this prayer. Maybe that's how long he was in prayer, all right? The nature of true prayer is not found in its length, content, or words, but the heart behind the one who prays. His heart was clearly a great heart. And he had a heart for God. It was a humble heart. It was a pure heart. It was right before God. So what do I want us to walk away with here this morning? Several things. What to do with this? Number one, approach God with a pure heart. A pure heart. Get the film off, all right? If we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. Approach God with God-centered motives. God is always concerned about His glory, not because He has a self-image problem, but because we have an image problem, and we need to reflect the only one who is worthy of any kind of glory. And He understands that, and He knows that. He knows He is totally righteous. And when we focus on His glory, when He gets the glory, it draws people to Him. That's His purpose behind having His name get out to the ends of the earth. Always keep in mind the glory of God. Have God-centered motives. Set time aside to pray. If you don't, it probably won't happen. Daniel had 3 times a day. You don't have to copy somebody in the Old Testament, but it does say that he 3 times a day prayed before Almighty God. Now, some of you might have gotten lost on a little statement that I made in the way back. So as I'm wrapping this up, and by the way, when I use the term wrapping things up, don't start zipping your Bibles up, please. It's very distractive as I'm giving the gospel to people that have never heard it before. And here's what I mean by the gospel. I talked about the righteousness of God a moment ago in Daniel's prayer. And in the righteousness of God is where we find our salvation. Our salvation is not found in our righteousness. We don't have any righteousness except self-righteousness, which is tainted by our sin. And in order to enter heaven, you have to have perfection. You have to have the very righteousness of God Himself. It's called the gift of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the only righteous one. When you put your faith in Christ, and only in Christ, trusting Him and Him alone for your salvation, He will give you as a free gift His righteousness. It'll be placed to your account. And so this morning I'm inviting you to come to Christ. Call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I've just shared the gospel with you. The gospel means good news. It is not good news to be told that you have to be good to get to heaven, and no one tells you how good. Good news is knowing what the standard is. And God doesn't leave us without a standard. He doesn't say your standard has to be 50%. He doesn't say your standard has to be 75% good, or 80, or 90, or 99. He says the standard is absolutely 100% perfection, which you don't have, nor do I. But when you place your faith in Christ, He will give you that perfection as a gift. It's the gift of righteousness. And it'll be placed to your account. And when God sees you, He will see the righteousness of Christ. And if you've never called upon Christ to save you, today is the day of salvation. In the quietness of your heart, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do. I'm calling upon You to give me Your righteousness. I'm trusting You and You alone for my salvation. Get it settled right now in the quietness of your heart. I suspect that most of you are believers, but would you admit that your prayer life is probably struggling, as I know mine certainly does from time to time? As we look at this prayer, we see a man who has a great heart. It isn't just the words or the content or the length. It's a heart. It's a heart for God. I would pray that we would leave here today understanding that. We'd be changed as we go before, not the president, but the God of this universe. Father, thank You for this time together. Dismiss us with Your grace. Give us a day to honor You and to glorify You. So we pray all these things. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.